If you have your Bibles with you, please open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Continuing in Ephesians, beginning in chapter 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breast of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is, Thus I Fight. There was a movie that came out not so long ago. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called 12 Strong. Maybe you've seen it. It tells the story of the first U.S. Special Forces team deployed to Afghanistan following the 9/11 terrorist attack in 2001. Under the leadership of a new army captain, this small team must work with an Afghan warlord, loosely connected to what was called the Northern Alliance, to defeat the Taliban fighters before they could consolidate their power over a war-torn country. Throughout the movie, the tension between the U.S. captain and the Iraqi general was center stage. You see, the U.S. captain controlled the greatly needed U.S. airstrikes, while the Iraqi general controlled the very sizable ground force, and together they were supposed to defeat the Taliban. Now, the U.S. captain had never faced battle before. The Iraqi general scoffed at him over this throughout the movie for being so green and unproven, boasting about how he had faced death in battle all of his life. Later, at the climax of the movie, we find that the U.S. captain and his 12-man unit are lined up alongside the general and his army just before a key strategic attack for the city of Mazar-e-Sharif to break the back of the Taliban army. At this crucial moment, however, the general got distracted by his prideful, petty battles of the flesh when he learned that a rival Northern Alliance general, who was also supported by the U.S., might end up arriving in the city first and would so receive more glory than him if they all succeeded. At issue was the question of whether the general was willing to give up victory over the real enemy, the Taliban in this case, simply to gratify his own flesh and pride. Now, I won't tell you any more about the movie than that or how it unfolds, besides highlighting that this major visible battle involving many was hanging in the balance of a major spiritual battle involving a few. Do you see that? And how much more do we need to see that our visible and spiritual battles are similarly connected? Just as the battle for Mazar-e-Sharif was not all about the general, so too, our battles are not all about us and our pride. The general had a duty. We have a duty. And how well we understand this from a biblical perspective will have great impact on how effectively we carry out that duty and prevail for good in the visible battles that God brings our way. Now, our passages this morning are both dealing with conflict or battle. I'll use terms like that interchangeably. The topic of conflict, struggle, and war is everywhere in Scripture. It appears all throughout the biblical accounts of people and nations, and dealing with it makes up a great body of instruction in the Word of God. In God's providence, and without any coordination on my or pastor's part this morning, our material this morning is very much an extension of the sermon from last week on 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, which I highly recommend if you have not yet heard. Now, sometimes conflict is described in combat or military terms, as our Ephesians passage uses. At other times, it's spoken of more like a contest or a struggle, either for or against something, as our 1 Corinthians 9 passage shows. And there are plenty of other ways, too, right, that Scripture communicates conflict. Think about how often in the Bible we see terms like fight, struggle, battle, war, resist, admonish, cast out, weapons, victory, offense, vengeance, strife, contention, conquerors. The list goes on and on and on. We are indeed engaged in an epic battle, and all things in life somehow relate to this battle. So taken together, alongside all the providential history recorded in Scripture, it seems that conflict, contest, or battle, you pick whatever imagery you want, may well be the most common subject in the entire Bible. I say may well be because I have not rigorously looked at that, but it certainly seems apparent. But maybe this shouldn't surprise us, because in our human experience, it's very rare when a person gets through a single day without facing a conflict or battle of some sort. That's just how life works on this side of heaven. From the arrival of the serpent in the garden to the final episode when Jesus returns, battle is a part of life, and it is an ordained part of God's order. Now, given the tremendous emphasis that the Bible places on this subject, it is a worthy study to understand how all this applies to the child of God. To that child of God, by the way, about whom his word says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Matthew 5, verse 9. So it might seem almost strange to see that these peacemakers also have a very high calling to battle in this world. What this means is that as we grow and mature in Christ, becoming ever more poor in spirit, mournful over sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10, as we become more of those peacemakers, we must also become increasingly trained and highly skilled warriors. That's right. They go together. It's a package deal. To do poorly at one is to do poorly at the other. Unwilling or unfaithful at being a Matthew 5 peacemaker? Ineffective on the kingdom battlefield. Battle sinfully in your flesh or refuse biblical battle altogether? Then peace will be a very rare commodity around you, rest assured. Interestingly, these two callings, peacemaker and warriors, are two related fruits of the same maturing process in Christ, led by the same indwelling Spirit. How can that be? Because we are imaging the same Christ, who perfectly manifests all of these things at the same time. Jesus Christ is fully the merciful Savior, and yet fully the ruling battle King. We must not put tension between these two parts, unless we are prepared to say that Christ himself is confused, and that is not solid ground. Therefore, the God-honoring path to find in all difficult situations is not whether or not to fight, but how to fight, and when to fight, and where to fight, and who to fight. So this is where we're going today. We want to bring our two passages together, along with some other scripture, to see a full picture of the battlefields we face in life. In so doing, we want to also see that as believers, we grow in godly peacemaking, only in measure, with how we grow in godly warfare. So within godly parameters, warfare is peacefare, because we are agents of both the Prince of Peace and the Lion of Judah. But don't lose sight of that phrase, godly parameters. So what is this warfare, and why do we get so tripped up so easily? Well, first, if we hope to be effective for the kingdom, we must understand that we are not in a spiritual war. We are in a total war. A total war without compromise, without middle ground, and without alternative. Now, most certainly, this total war has a spiritual component. However, that is not the full scope of the war, and we need to come to terms with that. If this idea of total war makes us squeamish in any way, we ought to ask ourselves why. For even as our sermon last week showed, we must be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Do you really think that this devouring is a limited or part-time work for the devil? Of course not. We have to be completely given over to this war, with all mental bridges burned, if we are to be effective in it. And Scripture assures us that the devil is fully given over to it. This is a real conflict with real opponents, real battlefields, real agendas, and real casualties. Now, we know that ultimately there is only one true battle, the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between Christ's kingdom and his enemies, often described as the world. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So we see that. We see one war, two armies, many battlefields. And like most wars, they may appear limited in scope, but they rarely are. They are fights to the finish, and there are battlefields we see, and there are battlefields we don't see. This then raises a danger to understand when we think about battle. The danger is that we can think about some battle in only a very limited way. You see, our minds can break up some experience we face into pieces and then just focus on one part of it while ignoring or underappreciating the other parts. Tell me, where do you think the enemy will strike you next when he sees such a lopsided awareness or readiness? So the first principle to see this morning is this. We should not look at any battle as though it is just one-dimensional, just spiritual, or just visible. We are purposely looking at two passages this morning to gain a more complete understanding about the nature of Christian battle, and it is important to see that these realms are not isolated. As humans, we are made in God's image, and we know that we are an integrated being of the physical and the spiritual. Many problems arise out of focusing too much on one while disregarding the other. We can easily let one get too big in our minds while being inattentive to the other. So let's step through our passages now as a quick survey to keep these different dimensions of the war fresh in our mind. And as we do, think about the points as being beyond just spiritual warfare or battling the flesh, and more as a part of a complete in-step overall Christian warfare. So Paul, in our 1 Corinthians passage, gives us insight into the visible realm of battle. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." This speaks to how to fight. It implies that there are parameters that we must submit ourselves to in our actions, in our motives, and in our thoughts. Do you put parameters on your thoughts? Or do you just let your mind run wild, going down any rabbit hole it wants to, indulging every manner of folly and foolishness along the way? Seriously, that's easy to do, isn't it? Or do you ever say, "Enough, I'm done with that line of thinking," about your own thinking, that is, not the other guy's? If this is a foreign concept to you, you've just identified your first area to train on for effective battle. Run in such a way. Notice also that the principle in view here is not controlled by what's happening around you, or by how you feel, or by what you want to see happen, or by your anxieties, which you aren't supposed to even cater to anyway, according to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. No. Running in such a way is controlled by your will to fight all things, including rabbit holes, that oppose the kingdom of God. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Here Paul addresses the why we fight, for an imperishable crown, not the earning of our salvation, but the joy of the Lord that we know and experience as we serve him rather than serving our ever-nagging flesh. We fight to uphold, advance, extend the glory of God to all areas around us, beginning with the battlefield that God providentially puts us on right now. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. This is another aspect of how to fight, not in futility as one beating the air, but with effectiveness. I think the image there is like having two boxers in a ring, and you can picture one dancing and dazzling with his footwork and just thrashing around in the air, but achieving very little. Well, you've got the other boxer that's sitting there, careful, standing, firm, ready, looking, strike. We're not to be that first guy, as it were, thrashing in the air in futility. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In other words, and this is critical, Paul is saying that your fight in the visible realm is mostly a matter of controlling yourself and the decisions you make. So often we act like effective fighting is about disciplining and controlling the other guy, but that's not what he says. He says, you discipline you, lest you become disqualified, that is, ineffective for the kingdom. Do you want to be a peacemaker? Then learn to be a kingdom warrior. Do you want to be a kingdom warrior? Then learn to discipline your own body and choices and bring them into subjection to the word and will of God. Maybe you need to stop that mouth. Maybe you need to control that voice or that tone. We all know that tone, right? There's nothing new under the sun there. Or maybe you need to dial back on that selfish thing you keep doing and start dialing up on that other thing that you know you should do better. Too often we let ourselves grow mentally lazy. We won't lift a finger to do what we already know we should do. But Paul here says, regarding battle in the visible realm, discipline your body. In other words, make a sound decision and then start lifting a finger. Now, while Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 was describing the visible realm of battle, in Ephesians 6, he turns his attention to the spiritual realm. And remember, they are not different battles. They are different realms of the same battle. But unlike the visible realm, the spiritual realm is not so intuitive. And remember the danger that we touched on a bit ago, that we can overemphasize one while underemphasizing the other, and that we act like battles are one-dimensional. They are not, even though Paul here is going to address the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6, verse 10, he begins with, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That is, we are to be rooted or grounded in him and his word despite anything we see or think we see. This is the starting point for the spiritual side of the total war we are in. When we don't do this, we start over-revering the devil or ourselves, or under-revering the Lord, or both. Isaiah 8:13 says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Now let me pause a minute to point out that Satan and the demons are not godlike in essence. They are created beings. They are not omniscient, that is, all-knowing. They are not omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. They are not omnipresent, that is, everywhere at once. And further, their every scheme is subject to the will of God. And since Satan is not omnipresent, he himself will probably never attack any of us. We're just not all that important of a trophy to warrant his personal attention, though his demons will certainly assault us. God, Isaiah says, is to be our fear and our dread, to be revered as supreme over all. In other words, we enter battle with that mindset. And so we, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, you won't stand otherwise. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Point there being, know the real enemy. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. These are our weapons, Paul says. Truth, reality, righteousness, full gospel. In verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, why do you suppose faith is said to be above all? And what is this fiery dart stuff? Well, you see, if you've ever seen a movie like The Gladiators, you'll know that back in Roman times and ancient times, armies would come out and their warriors would have shields. And those shields were super important, right? Because the enemy would shoot flaming arrows, arrows with this pitch-like material that was burning. And they would shoot that down into the other force. And that force would block it with their shields. But of course, the fire was designed to lodge and stick into the shield. For what purpose? To burn it up. It was designed to set the shields on fire so that they would burn. And of course, if they burn and can't be held, where does that leave the soldier? Completely defenseless. That's exactly how it was done. So what they would also do is try to water down those shields. Put water all over them. Why? With the hope of extinguishing those fiery darts that were coming in and keeping the shield in place. So is it any surprise when faith is described by saying it's the shield of faith with which you will quench all those fiery darts of the devil? Because without that faith, that shield is going to be burned up and you are going to be left defenseless and it's going to be powerless about any of the other weapons you have if you do not have the faith to believe God in all that he has said. So we need a strong, genuine faith that God is who he says he is, that his promises are true, and that his word and holiness are unassailable, or else you have no defenses or no weapons. Without a faith that is real, that is, one that reaches to the ground, meaning to the visible realm, you are not going into battle with God's weapons described here, but with your own flimsy pea shooter. And Scripture is clear, that will not end well for you. Think about it. If we can barely even control our own foolish behavior, what justifies our prideful attitude that thinks we can fend off the fiery darts of the devil in our own flesh? And then verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, in case you've never noticed this before, that last weapon is a special one. It not only defends you, as the other ones do, but it is God's design that you skillfully wield it into the darkness and strike out at the enemy. That you thrust it powerfully into every dark corner, into every lie of the world, and into every form of wickedness and selfishness, especially those things that tempt you the most. Now, with these instructions in mind we've just heard, in a moment we're going to look at effectiveness in this integrated battle. But before we do, let me point out a few specific dangers of battle that we have to navigate well. The first danger in battle is that you can lose what's called situational awareness. It's a common military term. It means that you actually see the battlefield. You understand what's happening out there. You know the environment. You know the enemy and his order of battle. You understand the weapons and their capabilities. You know where you're at tactically, and you know what the landscape looks like. You have an awareness of what's in front of you. We can have a danger where we lose that situational awareness in our spiritual battle. We don't see things rightly. That certainly happens, as we've said a minute ago. If we're only looking at something one-dimensionally, we can lose orientation. Much like that's why pilots and aviators have these artificial horizons, maybe you've seen. They tell them where the horizon is, because when things get stormy, their head is spinning and they can't tell which way's up. Well, that's not a good position to be flying a plane from, right? So you have to, at that point, look at something external to you, they're confused, to get that situational awareness and rely on that, or you're going to find yourself on the side of a mountain. So we can lose situational awareness. A second danger is that we can fight the wrong battle. A good example for that would be if you've ever been a trainee or you've ever had trainees in any kind of a stressful environment, then you understand what I'm talking about. It's very easy for people in a stressful environment that they're not super familiar with to resort to doing what is comfortable to them, not what is necessary at the moment. And we have to guard against that in any danger. In any danger. It's very easy. It's sort of called clipping. Our mind can't process well. It just jumps to whatever we think we know how to do, even if it's totally not the right thing to be dealing with at the moment. That's a danger in any battle, and it's a danger in this battle too. So we need to be aware that we don't want to lose situational awareness, and we don't want to be fighting the wrong battles because we are unaware. So now that we've looked a bit at the visible realm of battle in 1 Corinthians 9 and at the spiritual realm of battle in Ephesians 6, now we want to bring those teachings together and consider the whole battle, visible and spiritual, from an integrated standpoint, and so learn how to fight well in full spectrum. Remember that movie we began with, where they had the air forces under one and the ground forces under the other? Think about that. Those forces may train differently. Air forces do what they have to do. Ground forces do what they have to do. They may have rules that they have to follow that are particular to their environments. But that whole fighting force is not going to succeed if they don't have those two realms coming together effectively on the battlefield against that enemy. If they're off doing their own thing, the force won't be effective on the battlefield. Take a look at the following familiar passage, but this time from the perspective of a full-spectrum battle. Notice how Paul references both realms together in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not carnal, that is, physical, visible, but mighty in God, spiritual, issues of truth and righteousness. Now, we'll get to the rest of this passage in a few minutes, but for now, just notice that Paul fully acknowledges that we walk in the flesh, meaning the visible realm. That is, Paul realizes we function there. He told us earlier what that should look like too, remember? Like not beating the air, like disciplining our bodies. What he's saying here is that we do not war according to the flesh. We do, however, war with the flesh, as Paul explained earlier. So not warring according to the flesh here is equivalent to him saying previously that we fight not as one who beats the air, that is, in complete futility. And we can act in futility in the spiritual realm, too. It looks like thinking that we have any power at all in ourselves to engage spiritual darkness. We don't. Well, let's draw out some principles for effectiveness in this integrated Christian warfare, some high-level things we can find from all of this. Now, there are piles of rich instruction in all the scripture we've read so far, and we can't possibly do it all justice in detail. I won't even try. Instead, I want to offer a few high-level observations that we can make from our wide-angle look across this visible to spiritual part of life. I want to point out some things that we can start to see when we take time to appreciate that those realms are always woven together in our lives. So the first point to see would be this. We must deal with our own inner spiritual fights if we hope to be effective at our outer struggles in the visible realm. Like all matters of faith, effective Christian warfare is an inside-to-out process. Battling the flesh essentially means attempting to fight our outer battles without victory in Christ over the inner ones. When we do that, we will find that we will be no match for evil in either realm, and that our outer battles reduce to nothing but feeding our own pride. At that point, we risk being sifted as wheat, as Peter could have been, the one who was so sure he wouldn't betray Jesus. Luke chapter 22, "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.'" Do you want to be sifted as wheat by the enemy? Go ahead and try fighting against outward strongholds before letting yourself be broken before God about your own inner spiritual rebellion. The next principle is that we cannot fight for the Lord in one area effectively while we fight against him in another. Again, there is no end to the specifics we could cite here in thinking about how we fight against the Lord, but I'll offer two broad categories that we should think about in this realm. We can actively fight against the Lord. One big way we actively fight against him is by refusing to put away evil. We see this in Judges. You see, Israel had a history of doing evil. And when a person repeatedly does evil, they soon develop a complacency towards it, then an affinity for it, eventually a longing for it, until they wake up one day to find that they are its slave. You see, it only gets harder and harder to forsake wrongdoing the farther down the path you go. Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 6, we read, "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." Now, couldn't Israel at this point just focus along the lines of Ephesians 6, so to say, and say that all this was just a spiritual attack? Well, yes, and it surely was. But would that be a fair way to describe, or that might be a fair way to describe the air campaign part of this fight? But how's that ground campaign looking in God's eyes? Pretty bad, right? Ephesians 6 notwithstanding, Israel here had some serious 1 Corinthians 9 work to do. And we have serious 1 Corinthians 9 work to do, even in the midst of those Ephesians 6 battles. No, not even in the midst, especially in the midst of those Ephesians 6 battles. We need to actively put away the evil and disobedience that we do control if we hope to be effective in combating the evil that we don't directly control. And in this one integrated war, these different realms interact. Remember our 1 Peter verse from last week, or its parallel passage in James that says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James 4:7. We looked at some possibilities of what that meant earlier. It could be the reining in of our minds by not placating them and letting them fly down rabbit holes, remember? Or maybe you are like Israel here in Judges chapter 10 somehow, and you need to deal with some flagrant wrongdoing of some sort, some false god. Put away the evil, stop the wrongdoing, lift a finger. If we won't do that, we are not just spiritual prisoners of war. We are spiritual defectors in that area. And what did we just read about God's view of that regarding Israel? "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." Keep this in mind when you choose to indulge your sin and fight God. God doesn't lose battles. So we can fight the Lord actively, as we just saw, by indulging our sin rather than fighting it. But our rebellion can sometimes take a more passive approach too. We can simply disregard him. Oh, we might read or hear his word from time to time, sure, but we simply just don't do anything with it. It goes nowhere with us. Like water off a duck's back with respect to our own life. Another way this can show up passively is that we just exalt ourselves. This is like the first form of resistance, but with a slightly different emphasis. Instead of consciously disregarding God, we give hyper-regard to our own thinking and desires. The fact remains, it's all self-serving, the exact opposite of what John said in his gospel regarding Christ, that he, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. So we cannot effectively fight for the Lord somewhere while we're so busy fighting against him somewhere else. In other words, our undealt with sin has very long tentacles. Next, if we're going to be effective, we must learn to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, prayerfully and proficiently. Prayerfully, so that we are under God's control. Proficiently, meaning that we understand the whole counsel of God enough that we do not and cannot even artificially bend it around to suit our own needs. Understanding like this is critical to discerning what the enemy is doing and to thwart it. Recall that situational awareness idea we spoke of earlier. All of our passages that we've read, regardless of the realm, began or included phrases like mighty in God, or be strong in the Lord, or stand firm. These phrases are meant to tell us that our vertical relationship with God is the only basis for any effectiveness in him in the horizontal relationships that he's put us into. So then, only with the vertical solidly in place can we see what the enemy is doing and what weapons will effectively counter his activity. The Apostle Paul explains this when he describes false prophets. He gives us insight into the enemy's tactics in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, where he says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Some translations say masquerades as. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." At issue here is the discerning of truth from falsehood. And don't think that these false ministers are just in the church. They are university professors and teachers. They are in government. They are in media and in many other centers of influence. This is speaking about false teaching, about weapons of mass deception. It is the packaging and selling of lies so that they look enough like truth to be saleable and so attract and devour the foolish and the gullible. That's how Satan works. He doesn't present people with lies that look ugly and unappealing. Who would take that bait? No. The simple, like guppies, chase what looks pleasing to the flesh. So Satan makes the rat poison seem sweet and appealing. And to do so, he even mixes into it a portion of truth. Just a spoonful of sugar or so, right? You see, he's careful to offer his prey a reason to take the lie and to take it all, to give themselves to it. How much rat poison do you need to add to a glass of cool, fresh water to make the whole glass deadly? The answer? Just enough. Not so much that the glass turns brown and cloudy, because then the foolish drinker might wake up from his slumber and notice a problem, right? No. Just enough to get the job done. That's all. The job of train wrecking our effectiveness. Remember, he cannot take our salvation if we are genuinely in Christ, but he can lure us off the right battlefield and out into some swamp somewhere so we can thrash around. Here's an example I came across just a couple days ago. I saw a political ad come up onto the TV screen. It had the candidate's smiling face on one side. On the other side, it had like a couple of poll questions. And the poll question said, if you had to choose, into which home would you send a struggling foster child? A loving homosexual home or a heterosexual home with a history of child abuse? Which would you choose? Now, isn't that just sweet? You see, in politics, all rat poison seems to be for the children somehow. And why is that, do you suppose? Because it's sweet. So the undiscerning take it right down. Sort of like for your safety is cited as the reason that we should forfeit all God-given law-protected liberties. Safety sounds so sweet, doesn't it? Yet the truth is, that ad and those other things I mentioned that assail liberties represent a stronghold of ideology packed full of sweet-smelling rat poison for the gullible, non-thinking, soon-to-be slave, and this can only be dismantled, or as Paul puts it, cast down by truth. Carefully, graciously, effectively. Do you see that? We need to apply this broadly. And we cannot be effective in battle against threats we do not see. We must see with eyes of faith what is true, what is real, what is good, and then apply that to what we face visibly. This is Christian warfare. And it is exactly what Paul is talking about in his earlier passage that I said we'd finish here later. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The Christian warrior is called to expose and combat the world's rat poison wherever we find it, to battle the lies, to answer the disputes. And if we hope to promote the truth effectively, we certainly have to manifest that truth in our own life first. This means keeping our feet, that is, our choices, on the solid ground of God's truth, reality, and goodness, and in full submission to his sovereignty. But committing to that requires us to come to terms with another hard truth, that your life and the battles God puts in front of you are not all about you. We must accept this. And then comes the really hard part of behaving in a way that demonstrates that reality in your life. Many relational disasters and complications could be minimized, avoided, or healed if we would commit ourselves to this one primary teaching of Jesus. It's not all about you. Now, lest you think I'm exaggerating by calling this a primary teaching of Jesus, listen to this. I read an author recently who did a quantitative study on the Gospels. He was surprised at what he found. Can you guess what he found to be the most frequent command or imperative teaching of Jesus in the Gospels? Listen to the author's own words as he leads up to that conclusion. There is very little from the life of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. The reason for that is because John wrote his Gospel around 30 years after the others, and knowing what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had recorded, John wasn't trying to be repetitive. He was writing to be complimentary. For that reason, there is very little in John that is present in the other three Gospels. Here's what the Gospels have in common. All of them record four stories and three predictions. The four stories they mention are the baptism of Christ, the feeding of the 5,000, the triumphal entry, and the passion of the Christ, that is, his death and resurrection. All four Gospels record three predictions that Jesus predicted: his betrayal, Peter's denial, and his passion. But there is no teaching of Christ contained in all four Gospels, with one exception. Only one verse of teaching is found in all four Gospels, the writer found. I didn't verify it, but so far it seems apparent. So what is that teaching? Because it certainly seems primary. find your life, you will lose it. Lose your life, you will find it. The polar opposite of the idea that your troubles and battles are all about you. And now to our final point about effectiveness in battle. After that last finding, and being curious now, I sought out the answer to another question. What is the most frequent command or imperative teaching in all of Scripture? Turns out that a simple Google search led to numerous studies by Christian authors, and all these authors' work seemed to point and arrive at the same conclusion. Think to yourself, any guesses? How about do not lie? Love your neighbor. Serve God. Be a good steward. How about confess and repent? Nope. Do not be afraid. Quoting now from that author, one of many, that's right, do not be afraid, appears in the NIV version anyhow, 70 times. This doesn't include variants such as fear not, do not fear, and the like. Secondly, the command, do not be afraid, more often than not, is followed by an action that God is or will be taking. Here are a few examples. Do not be afraid, stand firm. We've heard a little about that today. And you will see the deliverance of the Lord that he'll bring you today. Exodus 14:13. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. Deuteronomy 3:22. Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Joshua 10, verse 8. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. Another interesting thing is that 10 times, do not be afraid is followed by, do not be discouraged. A known fiery dart of the devil, I might add. Have you stopped to consider that being afraid and being discouraged are related? After all, the opposite of discouraged is encouraged, and encouraged means to be filled with courage. End quote. Do not be afraid. Satan's armies will at times assail us with many things that are designed to make us tremble, change course, and doubt what God has said. But God has a word to us about that, provided we will align ourselves to God in the visible and spiritual realms as we should. Do not be overwhelmed for fear of evil. Instead, fear God. As we close, Christian warfare is a complete battlefield, and we must engage it from every angle. Allow no blind spots. We do this by heeding the things Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, Ephesians 6, and other places we looked at this morning across the full spectrum from visible to spiritual. Warfare is credibly the most common subject in the Bible, with the most common command being, do not be afraid, and our Lord Jesus' most common teaching being, those who lose their life will find it, but those who seek their life will lose it. Let these three top-level points serve to guide us about the strategic picture of the world around us. And then from there, know that God has equipped us powerfully in word and spirit with great tactical weaponry for both the visible and spiritual realms. Our duty is to apply true faith in God such that we obey him resolutely and commit ourselves to this battle, seeking not our own life with its flesh and folly, but his truth, goodness, and righteousness, so we may stand against every stronghold we encounter, starting with the one right in front of us. Indeed, blessed are the peacemakers, that is, the faithful Christian warriors, for there is no peace where evil and darkness are allowed to prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, your spirit, all that we have, every resource of heaven to be able to do the things you've called us to be able to be humble and God-fearing warriors, to stand against the evil that you would bring forward and allow it to happen, that we could be your salt and your light, that we could testify for truth and goodness, and so that as we are your warriors, so We are your peacemakers. We pray that you would strengthen us in our spirit, that you would enable us to fully appreciate your many commands, especially do not be afraid, provided we are connected to you properly and in right submission to your every word. We pray that you would prepare us for those battles and that you would prepare us to bring peace and that we would understand all that that means in its fullness because it's modeled perfectly by your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.